scripture reading this morning will come from Luke 1, verses 1 through 25. Luke 1, 1 through 25. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day of these things that take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained silent, remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service was completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men."
I appreciate very much the reading of that passage. That's where we'll be today for our lesson. In verses 1 through 4, we generally maybe do not pay a lot of attention to that, but when I'm setting up a home Bible study for the first time, these are the first verses I want people to see. In verses 1 through 4, a simple question to ask, to whom was the book written? And most would say, to a person called Theophilus. I love the meaning of words. Theo is the God word, like theology, the study of God. Philos is the love word, like Philadelphia. And so this is a God lover. And I enjoy telling the people I study with, if you love the Lord, this would be a book that you should love as well. And so, a God lover. But I think there's an observation that can be made that the book of Luke was not written to the world. It was not written to the church. It was written to one person, an individual, a person named Theophilus. In this book, in the book of Luke, we'll see a story that's also told by Matthew, but a shepherd that had 100 sheep and he lost one. And what did he do? According to Luke 15, he went searching till he found him. And what I want to appreciate in that little detail, that's not so little, is the importance of the individual. A lot of times, think about school. If you get a 99 on a test, do you feel like, oh, it was a complete and utter failure? No. You're thinking, I probably won't have to study that material anymore. In Argentina, when kids get out of school at the end of the year, they rip up their notebooks into confetti, and they just throw it. It looks like snow on the streets. They're thinking, we'll never have to see that again. But what I want to appreciate is, in the book of Luke, the Lord will say what will be said in the book of Revelation to the seven churches. He, the individual, who hath the ears to hear, let him hear. What God wants people to do is to listen. And what we've got to do is to pay attention, to be alert, and really come to understand what the will of the Lord is. So, to Theophilus. Sometimes the first-time reader might say, well, this most excellent thing sounds like a title. And I thought, you don't use titles for people. But the word most excellent is used also in the book of Acts on two occasions where we are addressing governors, and they are addressed in this manner. And so it would seem like Theophilus is being addressed because of some position in government. I had a friend that died a few years ago. He was a judge. And when I go to see him, I wouldn't ask if I could see Philip. I would be asking, could I see Judge Robertson? Would you say that out of respect for his position and where he was at the courthouse? And so I believe, and that's what's happening here. But in a home Bible study with a fellow, after we'd finished the book of Luke and we enter into Acts, he observed, it doesn't say most excellent Theophilus. It just addressed him as Theophilus. And he said, it looks like they became friends. And I said, well, at the very least, they dropped all formality. You know, they could speak to one another by that name, not by any title that would precede that. Well, the next question would be, why was the book even written to Theophilus? And this is a good lesson for the first-time reader. Almost every time you see the that word introducing a thought, you're talking about a purpose statement. And in verse 4, we have, that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed. We're not talking about more or less. We're talking about certainty and coming to know certainty. What do we expect of any teacher? Well, I know what I don't expect. If I were taking calculus and I think I've always wanted to do that, just have to have the opportunity. But I wouldn't want the person to say, you know, I've never studied calculus before, but I'm going to try to stay ahead of the class. And so you do your homework tonight, and I'll be looking at the next page. I don't want that in a teacher. I want someone that's been to the end and come back to look for people like me who are just beginning. Well, Luke says he had, if I were to go up above in verse 3, having perfect understanding. I really like when we tell our teachers that in 3 months, I would even like if we could program it out a year, that you'll be teaching this material. And what I hope that would provide is a person enough time, maybe it's never enough, but sufficient time to get a grasp of what they're studying. so that they can teach us, as preachers used to say when I was a kid, from the overflow. I believe there is always overflow in passage that we can teach. And another fellow that I like, Bill Hall, will say, we don't teach question marks. We teach exclamation points. I think that's the idea of certainty. We're wanting people to learn to know the certainty of those things in which they were instructed. Now, the next question would be, and I've already started that answer, what did Luke do so that this fellow might learn or know the certainty of the things that he had been instructed? Well, it said, having perfect understanding of what? All things. You know, I want the complete story to be told me. All things from where? From the point of origin. From the very first. And then, as he had done that, what did he do? He wrote an orderly account. In Argentina, I once taught a young people's class, and I made the observation from the book of Deuteronomy that kings, their first order of business was to write their own copy of the law and read in that every day of their life. Well, a king could say, I have terrible penmanship. But that wouldn't be an excuse. Or I'm just so busy. I can imagine a king being pretty busy. And I'll pay a scribe, and he could do that for me. That wouldn't be obeying the command. God wanted the kings to write their own copy. Well, could I use my father's copy that he wrote? No, he wanted you to write your own copy and read in that every day of your life. Well, I asked the question in the class, what would it be like if we had or have made our own copy of the New Testament? One person in the class took me very seriously. And for over a year, she was making her copy of the New Testament. And she was making it like a scribe would. She made a mistake. She didn't white it out. She tore it out and started all over again. If you've ever done this, there's a lot of pressure when you're getting to the end of the page. My son particularly likes doing it on both sides. You cannot imagine the concentration that you have when you're getting to the end of the back side of the page. You make a mistake, you got to throw that away, and you were doing it very carefully. She made her own copy of the New Testament. Well, let me give an illustration along that line. It took her over a year. We got a fourth of the New Testament between Luke and Acts. That means just to write these two books, she would have taken, it was over an hour a day, every day, without failing. It would take you at least 3 months just to write Luke and Acts, like Luke himself did, so that one person could know the greatest story ever told. And here's the question. What would we do so that one person could know the greatest story ever told? Would we do an investigation? The King James Version would say that he did investigate diligently. Would we do that? Would we try to have a grasp of everything that we'd be teaching? Try to get it from the very beginning, orderly, and then do everything within our power so that one person could have that great story. Luke did. And if anything else should get your attention right now, that's what should get your attention. I want to read more of what that person has to say. Well, the next paragraph we read that there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, a lot of times when we're talking to people in our communities, they've been given the impression that the Bible's a fairy tale. Well, fairy tales don't begin this way. How does a fairy tale begin? Once upon a time. It doesn't tell you when. It's just somewhere in time. What about the place? It doesn't tell you where. It'll say in a far, far away land. but they're not specific in geography. Even the Old Testament is very good in this. All the prophets give geographic references where we could go today and see the place of which they were speaking. And almost all the prophets tell you who were ruling it at the time that they wrote. They give you the when. They give you the where. Luke does that very thing. The book of Luke is told as history. And so it'd be an insult to come to a book and say it's being told as a fairy tale. That's just not so. You would not know what you were talking about. But coming in, we read about a couple. By the way, Judea is a place you can find today. And we go further in, we'll see Jerusalem, we'll see Bethlehem. All those places you can still find today. Well, we find a couple in verse 5, Zacharias and Elizabeth. My daughter's other name, outside of Abigail, that I mentioned to the class, is Elizabeth. I picked it for the meaning. The L words are God words. The I is possessive pronoun, my God. And the Beth word is a house word. And what you'll generally find in a dictionary, it's more on the modern side, God is my fullness. But literally, we're talking about God is my house, but that becomes synonymous with fullness. I love the meaning of words. And it doesn't make me a Bible scholar, but it just helps me to say, oh, I love those beautiful names. And it keeps me engaged in the story. Well, the thing I like about this couple is that in verse 6, it says they were both righteous before God. I've had many home Bible studies. Sometimes it'd be the lady. There was one fellow that was baptized. He stayed in the bedroom, but he listened to the class. But sometimes the lady has more interest. I mentioned a fellow today that he dropped his arms under the table earlier in the class I was in. And he said, I've always wanted to study the Bible. He was very interested, but his wife was not. But what a beautiful thing. I would like to think among the people of God, this would be a common thing, that the couple, both of them, not one of them, but both of them are righteous, and one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible is before God. It speaks of the presence of God. The greatest blessing of the Bible is God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And when he made that blessing the first time, he talks about, I will walk among you. I will be with you. We will be in a relationship. And it doesn't get better than that. It never will. Not even in eternity will it ever be better than being the people of God and God being our God. The presence of God. And that would mean there's no hypocrisy in this life. It's not what men think that matters. It's what God thinks. And if God says they're both righteous, that begins to set up the next question. Is it possible to be well-pleasing to the Lord? Paul said that was his aim when he talked to the Corinthians. I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Can that be done? Yes, it can be done. Men and women throughout the ages have served the Lord faithfully. And keep reading here. It talks about walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Can you do everything God wants you to do? Yes, you can. That should be something that encourages us all the time. Just knowing that others before us have done it is meant to be an encouragement that others still can. God doesn't have a quota on how many people he's going to allow to get into heaven, as maybe some religious groups would say. But one thing you learn about God in regard to the individual, he's not interested in numbers. He's not interested in percentages. He's interested in each and every one. You see, the Lord doesn't want to lose not even one. The New Testament will tell us, God's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want to lose one. We might take that casually. I had 100 sheep, well, I've still got 99. The Lord doesn't want to lose any. He's very vigilant. And if we are to be shepherds, and all of us need to be projecting toward a future where we can serve in that capacity, we got to be concerned about each and every one. Well, returning back, we have a but statement, verse 7. That's another clue for good reading. You're reading along, everything looks really nice. And it's so encouraging. You see but, you know a shift is coming in the other direction. Sometimes it's terrible. Like when God sent the prophet to speak to Jehoshaphat, he says, anger has gone out from the Lord, but he found something good in you. Wow. I would hope whenever anger comes out from the presence of God toward me, there'd be something that the Lord could still see in a good way. Like here, we're going, but they had no child. And why? Two reasons. Because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. You want to talk about a window of opportunity? Looks like it's been shut a while. She couldn't have children, and now she's old. It's just, it would be hopeless, you might say, in that direction. Well, verse 8 says, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, remember back in verse 5, the division of Abijah. In the days of David and Solomon, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, they divided up the priesthood into divisions, 24 of them, so everybody doesn't come to the temple at the same time. Abijah was of the 8th division. Abijah, just another word. AB words are father words. I is the possessive pronoun. John would be the short form. Even in the book of Psalms we have it this way. The short form for Jehovah. My father is Jehovah. Or my Jehovah, or Jehovah is my father. I love, you got building blocks. I love the idea of building words out of other words. Well, returning back. It was his time to serve. And according to the custom, verse 9 of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense while he went into the temple of the Lord. Well, I would think most of you know the temple had really two basic rooms, you would say. One is called the holy place, the other is called the most holy place. By the way, in the Old Testament, when you make the phrase most holy, you're really making a superlative, that's obvious, but the Hebrew way is to repeat holy. It's the holy, holy place. All these things, the more you read, you can pick up on it, and it can make reading very delightful. But the curtain that separated those two rooms had on the side of the curtain where the holy place was an altar, and they would burn incense there. And we're told in the next verse, everybody's outside praying. It's because it's something that was associated with prayer. So that when you get to the book of Revelation, it talks about the incense, the prayers of the saints. And think about incense going up with the prayers. They wanted that to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In Psalm 115, one of my favorites, the Bible said, idols have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. They got a mouth, they can't see. They have feet, they can't walk. They have hands, they can't handle. The one that always got my attention for a long time, they have a nose, but they can't smell. And I was thinking, why would you make a statement like that about idols? It's because God can take in the fragrance of our sacrifices. He's the only one that can appreciate it. And the idea of wanting to be pleasing to the Lord, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And by the way, the Old Testament word for acceptable doesn't mean this is what God will take if he can't get what he wants. It means the idea of being pleasing to him. Well, that has to be our aim. And we want our prayers when they reach the presence of God to be something he is waiting for and anticipating and really takes in that fragrance because they are meaningful for him. Well, returning back in that reading, hope, multitude praying outside, and then verse 11, something suddenly changes. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Imagine this is the altar. Zacharias would be on the other side burning incense, and the angel would sneak up on him. That would scare you. He appears to the right side of the altar, like where I'm standing right now, where he could see him. He wasn't there, and now suddenly he is there. How did he respond to when he saw an angel? He was afraid. I studied with a lady once, and I asked her if she'd ever seen angels. I had heard that she said she had. She said, oh, yes, they're my buddies. They go shopping with me. I said, were you ever afraid? She said, never. I said, well, you haven't seen Gabriel, or you haven't seen the angels of the Bible. And what I want to do with those kind of things, I'm not saying she hasn't seen anything. I'm saying it's not biblical. Because what's the most frequently stated thing by angels in the Bible? It's don't be afraid. Now, we see how they react, and then we see the angel saying, I didn't come to frighten. He said, don't be afraid. I've got something I want to tell you. Well, the angel says that to Zacharias. Well, verse 13 says, don't be afraid. And the reason, everybody's praying outside. The angel says, your prayer has been heard. What a wonderful moment. You know, I've read that priests never served more than once in this capacity of burning incense at this time in the temple. It was once in a lifetime. He's an old man. Never done it before. His lot didn't occur that way. But now he's in there. That's an experience. And then, on top of that, an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, I've got some news for you. And the first part of the news is, your prayer has been heard. Well, if I were thinking, I'd be saying, what was that prayer about there? What prayer was it? Well, the angel says, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. I get the impression he wanted a child. I love it when parents want children. I had a friend growing up, got married, he said he never wanted to have a kid. Well, he's had several. But I almost am frightened when people don't want them to have them. I'm glad they keep them, but I would love for them to have wanted that. But in this story, John is part of the unfolding of the messianic promise. It's just not you'll have a child, you can be happy. Is this child has a role. He has a part in the unfolding of this plan. And so he says, a child will be born to you, John. You'll call his name John. All words, names have meanings. When I give the meaning of the name of John, it's maybe the point where people kind of doubt if all of that could be in one word. But by the way, Abraham, what does that mean? Father of a multitude. It's a lot longer the meaning than the name, but that's the meaning of the name. John is, if I give the short version, God is gracious. But I don't like that short version because people say gracious like a gracious host. You know, they don't know how to come to grips with that word. Well, here's what I think comes to grip with the biblical thought. God is good and merciful. And then people say, wow, there are only four letters in that name that I'm reading. And all that meaning in that name. Words do have meaning. I didn't invent those. Well, those are the ones that you can find. John. But that would say something. When someone would hear John's out there in the wilderness preaching, they'd be hearing, God is good and merciful. You want to talk about a positive understanding of the role of the prophet? That sounds very positive to me. I've done a series this year in meetings on Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, almost even some of my friends, think so because it is so, that the book's about judgment. But I always ask some of my friends, they allow me this freedom of speech with them, did you see anything positive in the book of Jeremiah? They said, positive. And then they say, yes, chapter 31, God's going to make a new covenant with people. That is definitely positive. And by the way, it's in a section of the book, chapter 29, 30, 31, and 32, where hope comes beaming through, like the clouds have been parted. But even in judgment passages, God would tell Jeremiah, you will pull down, you will destroy, you will root up, but you will build and you will plant. Those are positive words. Those are the heavyweight words of encouragement in the Bible. You don't build without hope. You don't plant without hope. I have friends that are farmers. They go through a drought. Maybe they lose a crop. The next year they're doing the same thing again. They do that with hope. Jeremiah was told he's going to have a mission that was negative, but he's going to have a mission that's positive. Jeremiah, or John the Baptist, is that way. But coming back to the reading, says, you will have joy and gladness, and many, many will rejoice at his birth. Let me tell you something else about words. Joy and rejoice are two words that Luke loves. Joy is the noun, and rejoice is the verb. You have to have joy to do that rejoicing. And you're not going to have this joy by yourself. I love it when we want to share our joy. I love being able to share someone else's joy. I love rejoicing. I hope we can bring that out even more in some of the passages that we'll see as we continue to study. Verse 15, why such joy? For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Great in the sight of the Lord. That's really an idiomatic expression that speaks of great in the presence of God. This is true greatness. Now, I think a lot of parents, when they're having a child and they find out it's going to be a boy, what does the father start to think? Well, he may be a tremendous athlete. And the mother says, well, I don't know, but athletes get injured, they have bum knees almost the rest of their life. I'd like for him to be a doctor. And so they kind of toss that around a little bit. But there's nothing greater than being great in the sight of God. And just to set up another appreciation, the Lord is also said to be great in the sight of God. But what a difference between John the Baptist and the Son of God. It shows that there is a tremendous degree of greatness. And we may not even touch the hem of the garment with John the Baptist. But this is just beyond anything imaginable. The term holy, holy, holy is the ultimate superlative of the Bible. It means that God is much more than a holy temple. He's much more than holy people. He's much more than a holy prophet. He's the ultimate in holiness. We would say off the charts. There's no way to measure that. And that's the way we want to start to think about the difference between Jesus and John the Baptist, as hopefully we'll see as we go through our series. Returning back, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've always enjoyed beginning with Luke because the Holy Spirit begins or is present in the beginning of the story. John doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit at the beginning, but he does at the end of the story. But with Pentecostal people, oh yeah, they love seeing that. Most of my classes have been with Pentecostal people. Being filled with the Spirit. Did you know? I always like those kind of statements. I see with the facts, did you know, I can't wait to find out what I didn't know. Don't say ask that because you don't. But John the Baptist never worked a miracle. John chapter 10, verse 41 says so. He never spoke in tongues. That wasn't until the day of Pentecost. How do people today measure being filled with the Holy Spirit? They think it's either because you're able to work a miracle or you're able to speak in tongues. Well, you're going to have to redefine your definition of these terms, because John was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Oh, that speaks very, very highly of John. Returning back in our reading. And he, the mission statement, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. If I were the first time reader, I'd be thinking, children of Israel are the children of God. What do you mean turn them back? That's the story of the whole Old Testament. The people of God forsaking the Lord, forgetting the Lord. And the prophets being sent early, as God will say to Jeremiah, and many times in his book he repeats that phrase, calling them back. Well, how will he do that great undertaking? He will also go before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if you want to appreciate John the Baptist, a little understanding of who Elijah is will help you. Elijah and John the Baptist were wilderness men. They have a wilderness wardrobe. They addressed the most wicked king and queen of their time. Ahab and Jezebel, we've heard about that couple. Well, Herod and Herodias, the ones that John had to confront. They had a lot of things in common. And by the way, the Old Testament ends with the idea of Elijah's coming. And the prophecies in Malachi are speaking of John the Baptist. The Bible wants us to see a relationship, something that they have in common. And it comes from the Spirit and the power of Elijah to what? Turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I may have to stop. I love this story. Now, I do want to know when my stopping point should be, or if I'm past it. I'm through. Okay, well, I'll have to pick back up. But let me say something on that verse, not to leave you hanging. This isn't like just the individual father looking at his son, and he's alienated. God's going to bring the family back together. It's a bigger family. We're talking about the ancestors, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, looking at their descendants, and they're disappointed. And John bringing the people back to God would reunite that spiritual family of the Israelites. And that is worth seeing. Well, we stopped there, but what I want you to see, I feel like a lot of people don't read that story very well, because they say, I know that story. I've often said, and I did a class one time in the book of Acts, my first intensive Bible study class in Argentina, and everybody said, everybody knows that. I said, what we think we know the best is many times what we know the least. We are so overconfident we don't give another look. And I hope with the next few days I can help you to make another look. Well, I'm looking forward already to being with you and to being back in the pulpit tonight to continue the story. Because I do believe It is the greatest story ever told. And the more we believe it, the more we'll be able to communicate it to people who haven't even heard it yet. Today, if we can encourage you, we want to. There may be someone or several who need to have a right relationship with God. If you're not a Christian, well, you've been listening, but you need to continue to listen for sure, and you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, because the Bible says so. You must repent of your sins, because Jesus said, if you do not repent, you'll perish. You must confess him before men, and the Lord says, if you don't, I won't confess you before my Father. And you must be born again. You must be baptized. Even the word must is used in John chapter 3. You must be born again. It's not if it's good to be born again. It has to be. And you must be born of water and the Spirit. One commentator I read one time said, well, early Christians thought water baptism was there. And I thought with myself, how far away do you have to get from it not to see that? Can you see what I'm saying? People see what it said then. Why can't they apply what they see that was said then to now? Well, sometimes we have a prejudice that's blocking our view. But I know you must be baptized. And for the remission of your sins, and the journey begins, and you live a holy life to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Can we encourage you? We want to. Why don't we stand?